was a February day back in 1925 when Floyd Collins caught wind of a possibility of a buried treasure in Sand Cave down in Kentucky. And he went down into Sand Cave in search of his fortune. Unfortunately, when he got down into the cave, his lantern failed, and he was plunged into utter darkness. And he found himself groping through the dark of that cave, trying to find his way out. In the process of scrambling around, a 7-ton boulder was dislodged and landed on his leg. And he was caught in a small opening, just 8 inches high and 12 feet long. And after time, rescue crews came and they began to try to rescue him. And this stretched on for day after day after day as he was down there. And it became something of a national phenomenon, a sensation. And people began to flock to the cave. And there at the mouth of the cave, there were people who had set up, vendors who had set up hot dog stands. And you could buy balloons and soft drinks and things as people came around. And they were trying to rescue him. And as the days wore on, he became more and more desperate in this dark coffin he'd found for himself. And he began to grow delirious. And toward the end, he was heard screaming out, "Get me out! Why won't you get me out? You can kiss me goodbye. I'm going." And he died in that trap. There's a lot of folks I know who, in one way or another, describe circumstances to me and feelings to me and thought patterns to me that are, to them, though they might not use the word, they're describing a trap, and they feel they can't get out. Well, this passage here in John chapter 8 is an account which pictures several people who are trapped and it would seem unable to free themselves. And it might be that as we think through this account that unfolds here in John chapter 8, that we'll discover the ones in the trap are not the people we think of immediately when we first read it. Now, before we dive into the first part of chapter 8, you'll notice perhaps in your Bible that in one way or another, different translations set this portion of Scripture off from the rest of it. Chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, is in some way indicated in your Bible, probably, that maybe there's a break. Mine has a couple of lines above and below those. Some of them set it down in the footnote, actually. Others have it highlighted in different ways. But there's a question, because the fact is, in the most ancient of manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament, this account does not appear in John here. In some manuscripts, it appears over in Luke at a couple of different places, and another place here in John. But we have it in our scriptures, in many of the older or more recent manuscripts have it in this place. But the interesting thing to me is that every scholar who studies this, though they may debate about where they think it should be in placed in the Scriptures, they all believe that it is historical and was in fact an event that took place in Jesus' life. So we take it as it comes to us here in this account of John's Gospel in the 8th chapter. So as we come to this account, we have observed, first of all, a trap set. There's a trap that is being set. And I'll read again, beginning in verse 2. "At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." So we notice, first of all, that a trap is set for Jesus. A trap is being set for Jesus, obviously. This woman is dragged in the midst, and they say the law calls for stoning. And in verse 5, they set it up very clearly. There's this contrast. Moses commanded. Now, what do you say? What do you say? And John, by way of commentary in verse 6, makes it very plain they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So there's a trap set for Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Here's this woman, obviously, in a bad way, embarrassed and ashamed, being used. and brought into the midst in front of the temple crowds, in front of these pious people who come to seek his teaching, does he call for stoning, as the law of Moses did indeed call for? Or does he, in compassion, plead to let her go? Well, Jesus, they think they've really got him in a hard place. And in one sense, they really do. Because if Jesus would call for her stoning and say, well, you know, Moses wrote the law, and it's right that such a person caught in adultery needs to be stoned to death. If he called for her stoning, well, several problems would have ensued. One would be that he would have been at odds with the ruling nation of the Romans. Because the Romans would not allow the Jews to act unilaterally in matters of capital punishment. That's why later they had the Jewish leaders went to all the lengths of using Herod and Pilate and so forth to get Jesus condemned and crucified. Because the Jews themselves could not just determine and act and bring someone to execution. And so if he called for this, he would have been calling to revolt against Rome, which would have had repercussions. If he called for her stoning, he would have been violating public policy. Because the fact is that though the law of Moses called for this, it had probably been many, many years, maybe several hundred years, before somebody, since someone had actually been stoned to death for the offense of adultery. And so he would have been violating what had been basic public policy. He would have lost his following, probably, because Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he was known to be concerned for and sympathetic toward those who were down and out and debased and disenfranchised. And if he called for stoning, that crowd probably would have said, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were with us. And I think also, if Jesus had called for a stoning, there would have been another problem. Because in one sense, if he had simply called for a stoning to save himself and uphold the law as he felt like he needed to, and in one sense, this woman would have been dying for Jesus to preserve his ministry, which was the exact opposite of the reason for which he came, that he might die for her and for all of us who likewise are sinners. But on the other hand, if Jesus called for her release, he would have faced another set of problems. He would have been labeled by these Jewish leaders as a lawbreaker. He would have set himself up as the judge of Moses, who gave the law of God, and not just of Moses, but a judge of God himself, who gave the law, who called for stoning. They tried again and again throughout John's gospel. We saw it in various places in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and now again in chapter 8. They're trying to set Jesus up against Moses and somehow make him somehow take a stance somewhere away from what the law of God said. He would have proven that he could not be the great prophet that Moses had prophesied about and they've been debating about throughout John's gospel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, there will be a great prophet that will come like unto me, but you will listen to him. And if he stood apart from Moses in the law and called for compassion toward the woman, he would have signaled that he was not that prophet, when in fact he was. So either choice that Jesus would have made, it would have appeared that he would have been convicted as a lawbreaker, either of Roman law or of Mosaic law. Either way, it seemed they had him. And I think they clearly thought that they had Jesus cornered and trapped. But to get Jesus into that position, there had to be also a second trap, a trap set for the woman. So think about this woman for just a moment. She's not named anywhere in the account. We might say that's merciful, but it also might simply mean that she doesn't really matter. They just needed someone. It's not about her. She's just simply classed, according to verse 5, among such women. And it's very good probability that she was a rather young woman. Because the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 22 called for stoning when a betrothed woman, but not yet married woman, probably a younger woman, is betrothed, but not yet gone through the complete marriage ceremony, if she would have sexual relations with someone other than her betrothed, that would be considered adultery, and the law in Deuteronomy chapter 22 called for her stoning, just as they indicate. Now, there's a place over in Leviticus chapter 20 where it calls for the death penalty for a woman and a man, in fact, who might engage in sexual activity outside of their marriage. They're already married and they're with somebody other than their marriage partner. That would call for a death penalty as well. But it's not designated to be by stoning. So because they call for stoning here, it's likely that she was a young woman, maybe betrothed, not yet married. And she'd been taken from, you know, the midst of what is the most private and intimate act a human being can enter into. And she's ripped right from the bed, as it were, and dragged right out into the temple of God in front of everyone. And her sin is announced to everyone. It's not hard to feel some compassion for this woman. In a split second, she'd gone from what we might say is the height of ecstasy to the dregs of embarrassment. She went from an intimacy with someone whom she'd given her ultimate expression of vulnerability to being used by that person for public exposure to get at someone else. And it has all the marks of a setup. Now, the law demanded that before conviction could come for anything, there had to be two or three witnesses to affirm it. Two or three actual eyewitnesses. Now, this wasn't CSI Jerusalem or anything, so they had to have eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of the very act. Now, Jesus indicated that adultery is something that can happen in the privacy of your own heart and thoughts long before it ever becomes a physical act. And there's guilt there, as he said in Matthew 5. But generally, adultery is an undertaking in public. It is a private act. It begins in the privacy of our thoughts and our hearts, but it would move then to the actual act of adultery to a private place, a shielded place where the doors are shut and locked and the blinds are pulled, as it were. So you're shielded away. And in fact, the rabbinic interpretations of that law, that means the rabbis of the day and the recent history had ruled about how eyewitnesses had to, what they had to have actually seen. And in this case, they said, you know, it wasn't just that somebody saw somebody in a potentially compromising situation, like, you know, the scene coming out of a dark house together with no one else around. That wouldn't have qualified as an eyewitness. In fact, it was said that it wasn't even enough that if you caught the two people in the bed together, that was enough evidence. You had to catch them in the very act, which, given the nature of the act, is tough for two or three people to do by accident. So, unless there's a setup, we're not real sure how we could have come up with the two or three witnesses. Unless somebody purposely played on her feelings and her desires, intentionally seduced her, maybe paid for her services, who knows, and drew her into a prearranged trap. And, of course, there's the question, since the law called for the stoning of the man and the woman caught in adultery, where's the man? Now, perhaps he was just fleet of foot and slipped away in the confusion of the moment. Or perhaps he was standing in the circle there pretending to be one of these pious witnesses. But the fact is, he's missing. She had clearly been used. Twice over, in fact. She'd been used by her seducer, and then she was being used by these judges. She didn't even have the privilege of being the key target in the whole thing. She was just simply somebody, anybody. It was such a woman they could use to get at Jesus this way. You know, if this had gone through, she would have, in a few moments, been laying dead under a pile of rocks. Nobody would have even known her name. She was a throwaway. She was a consumable in the business of religious self-protection for these guys. And Jesus' heart breaks for all those who are used, this woman and all others. But there's hope For we move from a trap set to a trap turned. A trap is turned. It says in verse 6, to the middle of the verse there, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus turned the trap away from himself. He turned the trap from himself. They tried to trip Jesus up on the law, and he used the law to free himself. It was maybe what we might call theological judo. He was, you use the other person, the opponent's weight against him. And so they were coming with the law and say, we got him this time. We've got him cornered. And they think they do because they keep pressing him and asking, come on, what do you say? Well, he's writing on the ground. But he uses the law that they thought was on their side to throw this and free himself from their trap. They were looking for a verdict. Jesus gave them a command. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. It's given in the Greek text in a way that means do it now. Do it with urgency. If any one of you here is without sin, step forward right now and throw the first stone. There not only had to be two or three witnesses, which apparently they must have produced, I suppose, but those witnesses had to be the first ones to throw the stones, according to Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 17, it says, the hands of the witness must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the other people. But not only did the witnesses have to be the first ones to throw the stones, the witnesses had to be innocent of the crime that was being prosecuted at the time. They were not part of that particular sin, and they were therefore not malicious witnesses that with ulterior motives, or else the law prescribed that they themselves would be stoned for having been found to be malicious in their intent and their witness. So clearly they knew they had failed. Someone in their circle, whether present or not, was not innocent in this whole matter. And all of them were not innocent in terms of their motives. And so Jesus, with just a turn of phrase, used the law that they sought to use to trap him, and he upheld it, and he did so completely, and he turned the trap from himself. But in doing so, Jesus turned also the trap from the woman. So he bends down and he begins to write in the dust. It is the only record we have in the scriptures of Jesus writing. But he bends down, he begins to write in the dust. And there's many, 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 many theories about what it is he wrote in the dust. So we wish we knew. Or maybe we don't, because then we would have to give up some of the fun ideas that maybe what he did write. I don't know. But here's some of the possible theories about what he wrote. Somebody says that he probably bent down and in the dust he began to write a counter accusation against these teachers of the law and the Pharisees who had come. There are a couple of manuscripts, though they're not terribly ancient by comparison, but they indicate that actually what he bent down and wrote was the list of the sins of the people who had come dragging her into the temple courts. That's a possibility. Some say that it was simply his act of writing was in one way his claim of ownership of the law. And something he was writing there gave indication that he's the one, after all, the Word of God who gave the law. And somehow he owned that. Others say that he may have been imitating Roman judges who first wrote out their sentences before they announced them. And so he was writing the sentence out of these people in the dust. Some people think that maybe he wrote the words to Exodus 23:1, which says, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Or some say that maybe he wrote Jeremiah 17:13, those who turn away from him, you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. But the fact is, we don't know what he wrote. And God didn't want us to know what he wrote because otherwise he would have told us what he wrote. But I want you to note that whatever it is that he wrote, verse 9 says, they heard it. He wrote and they heard it. It was loud and clear. It spoke to their long dead, seared over consciences. And they were trying to trap the woman on her guilt, and Jesus used their guilt to free her. Now, it's interesting, a number of commentators point this out, that there's three places in the Scripture where the finger of God is said to have written something. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 describes the Ten Commandments as written by the finger of God. So the very law that they're trying to use against the woman and against Jesus is something that the very finger of God had inscribed on those stones, it says. Then we come down to Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar is having a drunken party, and he's reviling the Lord God, and a hand appears and writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin, meaning you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, you're guilty. And the third time the finger of God is found to be writing is here in the temple courts, in the dust on the ground. And whatever it is that Jesus wrote there, it had power. For it turned the trap from the woman. Every time the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he said, "It is written." And now he turned back this temptation, this trap, not by speaking the words of God, but by, in some fashion, writing something that repelled that temptation and turned the trap from the woman. And in so doing, he turned the trap from himself, he turned the trap from the woman, and Jesus turned the trap on the scribes and Pharisees. Suddenly, the trap that they had made for Jesus and for the woman was now upon them. And it says, verse 9, at this, those who heard it began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. They trapped the woman in hopes of trapping Jesus, and they ended up in the trap that they themselves had made. They had condemned the woman in hopes of condemning Jesus, and they ended up condemning themselves. You know, it's interesting, as I went through, kind of tracing through a theme through the Psalms, how many times, over and over and over and over and over again, multiple times through the Psalm, this kind of idea of those who set a trap for someone else will have the trap sprung on themselves comes up. For example, it says in Psalm 7, verse 15 and 16, he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. And you find it again in Psalm 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 35, Psalm 140, Psalm 141. And then you find it in the book of Proverbs, in places like Proverbs 26, 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Sounds like our poor friend stuck in the cave, doesn't it? Some years ago, I ran across this little poem that was kind of humorous. It was written by Sir Robert Watson Watt, who invented radar technology, which, among many other things, is used to monitor speeding cars. One day in Canada, many years later, he got caught in a speed trap on a radar for speeding. And afterwards, he wrote this line, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." And so were these scribes and Pharisees. And so could we. And we ought to heed the warning of Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then finally, I want you to notice a trap escaped. Jesus escaped the trap through his wisdom and justice. He used his wisdom because he saw through what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing from the very beginning. He escaped their trap through wisdom because he saw through their motives and what they were doing, and through his justice because Jesus upheld the law consistently and foiled their trap. See, they thought they had forced him to place, he'd have to abandon the law or lose his crowd by holding the law. He both gave compassion to the woman and at the same time held up the law. The woman escaped the trap through Jesus' grace and discipleship. We'll pause here for a little bit because that's where we are. We don't have the wisdom of Jesus and we don't have the perfect justice of Jesus. But we can be objects of His grace and we can walk with Him as His disciples. Now, the woman was caught in a double trap. She'd been caught in the trap set by others for her, as we've described. But quite frankly, she was also caught in the trap of her own sin. Because apparently she had willingly gone along into this illicit relationship. But Jesus set her free. It says in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, now that the accusers have fled, maybe the people he was teaching were still around, we don't know for sure, but at least only the woman is there in terms of the incident that's been transpiring. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." I want you to notice that she received grace. "Neither do I condemn you." "Neither do I condemn you." Those words have been used, unfortunately, and misinterpreted and misconstrued to paint a picture of Jesus as being soft on sin. You know, adultery is not that big a deal or something. It's been used for all kinds, to justify all kinds of different things, because after all, see, Jesus says, "I would never condemn anybody." But that's not what it's saying. Perhaps, as we've read this, you find yourself in a place where a lot of people do when they read this, and they're incensed at the scribes and Pharisees for calling for her stoning over adultery. The death penalty for adultery. Maybe you're incensed at that, but maybe you're a little more offended or at least uncomfortable when you discover that that is exactly what the law of God called for. And immediately you start in your mind these kind of interpretational gymnastics and says, "Well, you know, but that's the old wrathful God of the Old Testament, not the compassionate, loving God of the New Testament." You start doing this flip and flop, and well, God surely doesn't mean that anymore, and that's not what God would do now in the New Testament period. And maybe you feel somehow like God grew up and got more compassionate with Jesus coming along, you know. But you would be in error about that, because the fact is, you notice Jesus didn't debate that the law, which was given by God, required death. It did. He didn't say, no, we can't serve. That's not exactly what I mean. You see, you don't understand. See, that was just a bad day for God, and he was just kind of cranky. Or he doesn't do any of that. The fact is that all lawbreaking not only deserves death, it produces death. That includes adultery, but it also includes things like gossip, judgmental attitudes, gluttony, lying, stealing, cheating, and on and on and on we could list. The wages of sin is, can you say it? Death. That's the fact. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and spirit from God. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We are born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, for we have inherited a sin nature from those who have gone before us. The moment we are born, not only are we spiritually dead, but we begin to physically die. We begin a process that will inevitably, in this life, move toward death. That was never God's design. That was never the way it was supposed to be. But the fact is that lawbreaking, going against the character and nature of God, which the law is a revelation of, means I am going to break from you who created all of this and who breathed life into me, and you cut yourself off as a separate entity and you begin the process of death working in yourself. So we ought not be surprised or offended. For the fact is The law was only telling us what was already in place, and that is that when we try to live on our own without God and do things our way, we are cutting ourselves off from the only source of life there is, and that we will be lived spiritually dead in this life, and we will die physically. And when we die physically in a state of spiritual death, we will face eternal death and separation from God forever. That's what the law says, because that's the reality behind it when we live in separation from God. So how did Jesus justly let this woman go? I would suggest to you that he did it exactly the same way he let you and I go. And how he let people who had trusted in God's sin provider, even before Jesus came, all the way back in the middle, he let her go on the same provision he let them go. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see a couple of verses there, because it makes it very plain what God has done. He's used the first 2.5 chapters of Romans to describe the fact that all people everywhere, whether religious or non-religious, are lost and separated from God because of their sin. And now in Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, it says, God presented him, that's Jesus, God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, Jesus came, died on the cross to pay for our sins. He did this, it says, to demonstrate God's justice, because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, in God's patience, he had held back, and he had not immediately brought the death sentence down upon everyone who had sinned. He had been forbearing and patient and kind and compassionate and had not immediately sent the death penalty upon anyone who sinned. Verse 26, he did that to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Now, Christ having died, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, that is to keep his character intact, to be the holy God he is, to keep the fact that sin must be judged, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All law-breaking, all sin produces death. The question is, whose death? And Jesus Christ came, and God the Father knew he would send him. He knew he would come. He knew he'd live this perfect life. He'd go to the cross. He'd die on the cross. And he withheld his immediate judgment for all of those sins. And he poured it out on Jesus Christ at the cross. He exacted death for sin. Not only the sins committed beforehand, but the sins committed in his day and the sins committed ever since, including yours and mine, on that day, he exacted death as the penalty for sin. Because, not because God's cranky, but because that's the reality of things. God is the only life giver there is. That's why in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, not saying, oh, just forget it, it's okay. Overlooking them in the sense of Romans 3, of being forbearing and patient, knowing the sacrifice would come. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. And the fact is, as Jesus stood there in the temple courts with that woman before him, and probably tear-streaked a face and hair disheveled and holding her garments around her in embarrassment and having been utterly shamed in front of everyone, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And he said it knowing that in about 6 months' time, he'd be hanging on a cross for the sins she committed. That's grace. It's the very same grace that you and I are able to experience in Christ. But she escaped the trap of her sin, not just through grace, but also through discipleship, which involves the living out of grace, of course. It's not separate from grace. She was called to discipleship. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, when he said, go now and leave your life of sin or sin no longer, he was giving her the opportunity to walk with him now in a whole new kind of life. He was, I think, anticipating something of what he's going to say over here in John 8, beginning in verse 30. Look over there. It's just probably across the page or a flip of a page or something from where we're at in John 8. I think he's anticipating already something he's going to say there. It says in verse 30 that even as Jesus spoke, many people put their faith in him. It's a period of great controversy, but as he's speaking, some are putting their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, notice they'd already believed in him, Jesus now said, if you hold my teaching, or if you abide in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice the progression he says. They've already believed. Now he says, abide, that is, remain in my teaching. Continue on in a life that holds to what I say. And as you do that, you're going to know something you don't even know yet. And as you know that truth, and you continue abiding in that truth, you're going to experience freedom from the things that bound you and held you in the life that you lived to this point. Or we might say, you've come to the point of trusting me. Now I want you to prove it by obeying me continuously in an abiding relationship with me. And as you do that, I'm going to open the eyes of your heart to see. I'm going to illuminate you to understand more and more what the truth is. And as you do that and you keep obeying it, you're going to actually walk into a whole new life. The traps you've been living in are going to be broken, and you're going to begin to be a different person. That's exactly the way Jesus comes to us with his grace and his call to discipleship and frees us from the traps that we get ourselves in. And then I just quickly have you notice that the scribes and Pharisees attempted to escape. They attempted to escape by flight and disappearance. They thought, let's just amscray. Let's get out of here and think about this some more. And of course, they put physical distance between them, but they could not escape this blazing glare of a holy God. So left to ourselves, we're caught in a trap. Didn't Elvis sing about that? Caught in a trap. I can't get out. See this song? Because I love you too much, baby. Because I love sin too much, baby. I'm caught in a trap. We all are, one way or another. We know it. We've got the tie up tight this morning, but the fact is, we all struggle with sin. And before we too quickly identify ourselves with the people of this story and choose whose side we would be on, I want you to listen to two quotations I ran across as I studied this passage and came across various messages given by prominent Christian authors that you may recognize the name of. The first is by C.S. Lewis. He said, there are two things inside me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. The second quotation is from Donald Gray Barnhouse, from his sermon on this 8th chapter of John. He says, this woman is going to be in heaven. The Pharisees are going to be in hell. They never committed adultery. She had. So we come to where we began. A trap. A trap set. Someone caught. But it might not be the person we came into this message thinking about. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to, just in a moment of quietness where you are, I want you to just ask the Lord. Lord, is it I? Is it me, Jesus, that is in a trap? It may be adultery that you're trapped in. It may not. It may be something closer to what C.S. Lewis was talking about in Donald Gray Barnhouse. Whatever it is, whatever Jesus puts his finger on this morning in your life, the pathway out of the trap is grace and discipleship. And this would be a really good time to call on Him for His grace. Our Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, the One who died, bore our sin, died our death. We ask that You would forgive us and extend Your grace to us for times of adultery, whether that be simply of the mind and heart or of the body as well. And we ask You, Father, to forgive us for the times that we have been the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous prigs with cold religious hearts, for the one needs grace as much as the other, and everything in between. We come to You, Jesus, and we say again, we humble ourselves again, and we say, You are our King. You're our life. There is no life apart from You. There is no life we can manufacture on our own. You alone are life to us. And we come running again, Jesus, to You. Give us Your grace, we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.